Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 12, please. I don't often do what I'm going to be doing tonight. I'm going to be preaching or speaking to you on a word that is implied in the Bible but never used. I wonder if any of you know what it is. Right off bat. It's implied, but never used. The passage that we're going to start with is three separate passages of Scripture we're going to read. First one's in Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 41, down through verse 48. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? Now here Peter is saying something that we might miss on the surface if we just look at it without thinking. Peter wants to know if this message was just for them, or was there a greater extent than just them, something else intended. Others out beyond the pale of the immediate disciples. And the Lord never even answered him. But what he said was this, verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household? To give them their portion of meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. Romans chapter 2. I want you to keep in mind what you've been reading. Romans chapter 2, verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and judgment, a revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile, for there's no respect of persons with God. One other passage, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, not in heart. These three passages of scriptures are only part of many that deal with the same thing, and I think you see this theme here, don't you? That there'll be recompense paid to those that are right and those that are wrong. God's keeping the tally, God's keeping the score. The books are being edited carefully by Almighty God. There's a theme that runs consistently throughout the Bible, and yet the word that signifies that theme is never once mentioned in the Bible. I'll tell you this, dear people, we all understand something about the coming of Christ. It's a time when all believers shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We also know of teaching the scripture that speak of a time when all men of the earth are going to be judged and dealt with according to the various principles laid down by God. How many of you have ever heard of something that doesn't exist and yet is called, in many church circles, the age of accountability or responsibility? Well, you know what I'm talking about. There's a mythical time that has been dreamed up by many religious people that when youth are said to become responsible to God, it's generally considered to be around 12 years of age. In some circles, they have confirmation classes. I went through one of them when I was 12. And upon reaching that age, and the youth are inducted into the membership of the church, and nearly everyone believes that there is such a time, and they go along with all the things that are associated with that teaching. Now, because of this, there's something else that's taken for granted, and it's also wrong. Many believe that all youth are safe until saved. And that is, they're not accountable to God until they reach a certain age, and upon reaching that age, they're required to become believers and join the church so that they're exonerated of guilt before God. I ran into this thing so many times and heard it so many times from so many people over the years, I almost began to believe it myself. So I began to do some searching on this and wondered where it came from. Of course, I believe most of it came from the fact that at about the age of 12, Jesus Christ, you know, remember, went into the temple. And there he argued with the lawyers and the others and so on. But whatever brought it about, it's still something that's taught all the time. And it's called the age of accountability. Now, the word that I'm making reference to, believe it or not, it's not in the Bible at all. I thought it was. But there is no such word in the Bible as responsibility. There's no such word as responsible. Not once mentioned in the scripture, but the concept of responsibility is taught from one end of the Bible to the other. All who are born to Adam's seed come into life bearing responsibility. As far as I can see, there's no way for any of Adam's race to escape this responsibility, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every person is responsible for his own or her own sin, and they must give an accounting to God at one time or another for it. The question naturally comes, if we're responsible, then to what extent are we responsible? Now let me say some things to you before we get into the depth of this. I have been considering this for some time. In fact, I probably spent more time thinking about this and meditating over it and passing it over. In fact, one time went back and took the whole thing out of the computer and said, forget it, I'm not going to fool with it. Because the word responsible has always indicated to me something that it really isn't. I said that the word responsible means able to respond, and that's not true. What responsible is is if something, for instance, I look over here and I see a glass of water sitting on this table, and I know that it just didn't happen there, that there's nothing connected to it from the bottom, and somebody must put it there. In other words, somebody is responsible for putting that glass of water over there. It simply means that you're held accountable for something that's evident in your life or around you or whatever it happens to be. Had a little occasion here a while back to talk to a man that I've been dealing with to some extent. He's got a boy who just graduated from high school and is chafing at the bit to get out on his own and ruin his life as quickly as he possible can. And he announced to his family a while back, he said, "I'm going to get out and I'm going to move into an apartment, a few of my friends and myself." He was very much shocked when they said, "Good, when are you leaving?" And he said, "Well, you mean you don't care if I go?" And they said, "Why, absolutely not. No, we think you should do it, because if you want to live like you say you want to live, then you don't have any business in this house, so you just go ahead and go. By all means, do it." Well, about 3 or 4 days later, he came back to him and he said, "Dad, I've got thinking about this." And he said, I mean, he's working in an entry-level position in some place like McDonald's, and so are his friends. So he came and he said, "You know," he said, "I got thinking." He said, it'll take every dime I make to pay rent." And his dad said, "Well, welcome to the real world." He said, "You've been living here in this house, you've been eating our food, you've been sleeping in our bed, you've been clothed by your mother and myself." And he said, "All these years, you've never even paused one time to figure out that you've been the recipient of a great deal of goodness from this household. And all of a sudden, you come along and you decide that the way you're going to treat this is just to get up and walk out from it and say, I don't want anything else to do with you. I want to live my own life." This man was telling me this, and he said, "What do you think about my attitude?" I said, "I think you're right." I said, "That young man doesn't know what the word responsible means." When I had this restroom thing going, almost forgot about it. We had some young black boys work for us, and several of them were pretty sharp. And I kept overhearing things that they were saying, and I couldn't help it. And so I got in on a few of the conversations at night when we were closing up or something. And one time I invited two of them to go and have lunch with me, and we sat and talked a little bit. I said to one of them, I said, "What is this idea that you've gotten that the world around you owes you everything on a platter? It's supposed to be just given to you." He said, "Well," he said, "everybody in this country's got plenty." He said, I think we've got it coming to us." I said, "On what basis? I mean, just because you're black, do you think that's all it takes for you to get whatever good there is in this country, that it's going to be just delivered to you?" And I said to one of them, and I said this to him many times, I said, "I'll tell you what, as long as you work for me or wherever you work, whatever you do, remember this, if you want privileges, you're going to have to take responsibility. You can't have one without the other. If you think that you are going to go through your life privileged, and you're not going to be held accountable for anything, you're in for a big shock." In all the years that I ran the youth ranch in Pennsylvania, and boy, I mean, you know, God knows what I'd be doing now. But we're talking about back from 1965 and up into the 70s, and this is at the end of the time of the 60s when everything was going crazy. And up until 73, 74, along in there, Every year I saw the kids that were coming to camp, I saw them get worse and worse and worse and worse. And I kept saying to my wife, I said, "You know, I don't understand. Either I'm missing something." I said, I don't know what's going on, but it seems to me like every crop we get is worse than the last one. I mean, these guys come on here and they've got the idea that that they can say anything to you and do anything they want to, and they can get by with it. And I'll never forget this thing. And to show you what I'm saying now, back then it worked, and I still think it would. But I asked a group of kids one night, I said, we had about 50 or 60 of them sitting out there, had a campfire going, and I said, I want to get serious with you for a minute. I want to ask you a question. If you had your short life to live over, what one thing, now think about this carefully, what one thing would you like to have that you haven't had? And one boy stood up, and I'll never forget what he said, and this kid actually had tears in his eyes, and he said, Brother Rhodes, he said, I would like to have had my parents exercise more discipline in my life. He said, I've grown up without any sense of responsibility, whatever. The kid knew that. He knew that. Well, this one boy, about the second morning we were there, I think maybe it was Wednesday morning, Thursday morning, I'd about gotten all I wanted from him, because this kid kept making noises, and he'd get down behind the pew and make some kind of noise, and all around him would laugh, and I said something, and he held his nose and went like that to me. So I said, well, I said to myself, when the meeting's over this morning, I'm not going to do anything about it right now, but when the meeting's over this morning, this young guy and I are going to have a little chat. Now, this is a kid that came on the camp from down in Pittsburgh. He had on a leather jacket, a ducktail haircut. He had the beginning of a beard, and boy, he was tough. I mean, he was tough. He was swaggering around, you know. So I walked up to him afterwards, and I leaned right over his face, and I said, you're a pretty tough guy, aren't you? And he said, yeah, I'm tough. I said, you think you can come here in this youth camp and do anything you want to and get by with it? Is that what you think? And he made some remark about it. Well, he'd gotten by so much so far. We'd had one of the wash basins torn off the wall in the boys' dormitory and some other stuff. And I knew pretty well what happened. We had some other stuff going on in the camp. And you know what I did? This kid's about 18 years old. I just pulled back my hand and I went, boom, right in his mouth. I hit him just not as hard as I could, but I hit him enough to where he knew, boy, have I been hit. And I slid him on his back about 15 feet out there in that grass, and I said, don't even think of getting up. You stay right there and think about what I just did to you. Well, he went around all the way the rest of the week muttering threatenings and so on, but you see, things were getting to him. And the last night, I preached a message about how we're going to have to give an accounting to God, very similar to some of the scriptures I was reading to you tonight. And I said something along this line, that if you want privilege in life, you're going to have to accept the responsibility for the privilege that you have. Well, you know, Saturday morning when we got ready to leave, that kid came to me. Now, this is the toughest kid I've ever had in camp. I mean, the toughest one. Came to me and threw his arms around my neck and was weeping and said, Brother Rhodes, I don't want to leave. Can I stay here another week? You know what made the difference in that kid? He wouldn't take responsibility for his own actions, so I took them for him. Now, that's what I'm saying that God does. If you don't take responsibility for your own life, God will assume that responsibility, and believe me, you will pay for it to the uttermost degree. Do you understand what I'm saying now? Listen to this language of what Christ said, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. Do you ever stop to think how much you people have been given? How much you know? How much has been dished out for you, literally ladled out of the kettle of God's grace and poured out over you and on you abundantly? You've been introduced to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been made a member of his body, those of you who have. You've been baptized by the Spirit into Christ. You've been given the mind of Christ. You've been given things that are so far beyond the comprehension of the average man out on the street today. And yet, I don't really believe a lot of us realize what a responsibility that is to bear that. I was sitting in my apartment a while back, and it was late in the afternoon, the sun was going down. And I wasn't really into the messages at all that much. I was just really beginning. And it suddenly dawned on me the responsibility that I've got on my shoulders. Now, I'm not dealing with 5,000 people or 10,000 people. I'm not in some big cathedral somewhere. I've been in those situations. I know what they are. I'm dealing with only a handful of people. And I'll be saying something about this week. You know, we're not very much. Talk about choosing the foolish things of the wise, of the world to confound the wise. God's done that with this group. Boy, you talk about a bunch of misfits. Absolute nothings. And don't get offended over that. That's what we all are. We're off scouring. Paul referred to that, said of himself, he said, I'm like the off scouring of the world. Refuse, something that nobody else wants. But you think about this. To whom much is given, much shall be required. You know, when I get to think about the responsibility that's on my shoulders to carry the truth out and to preach it, and you know what? I think you people recognize one thing. I've never mollycoddled you. I've never tried to lie to you. I've never stood up and told you something that I didn't back up with Scripture. And even though I preach it with firmness and conviction, I believe it myself, I've never once tried to force anything down your throat. I've always said to you, you go search it out for yourself. You find it out. If it's there, you'll find it. If it is, then you believe it because the Scripture says so, not because I say so. But by the same token, it's my responsibility to show these things and to reveal these things, to find them out first of all myself. That's a grave responsibility. To stand up in front of a group of people like this and during these few days. And you know, as far as the world's concerned, they don't even know we're out here. I mean, we're nothing. We're not making any great impact anywhere. If the whole bunch of us got blown up tonight, there aren't too many people to even grieve us. They would for a while, but maybe somebody's close to me that's not here. But as far as our witness and our testimony and what we hold to be truth and so on, we'd be forgotten in 30 days. So, you know, we're not all that much, are we? But I'll tell you what, whatever you've got, and whatever you know, I want you to realize something. You're responsible for it. I just had an occasion where somebody said to me, said, you know, it must be nice being retired like you are. And I said, I'm not retired. And I said, I'll have to admit that I'm not out doing physical labor and I'm not out digging ditches and that sort of thing every day, but I do have work to do. And I said, I have never known a time when the responsibility for what I know and what I believe has weighed more heavily on me than it does right now. All right, this is what we're responsible for. You're responsible for life itself. God has given us the means of life. We're all responsible for what we do with it. Not only is our own life at stake, but the lives of others. That's the reason for the commandment, thou shalt not kill. When I look at our world today that we're living in, when it seems that the press are occupied with this more than any other issue, the abortion issue, and our Supreme Court ruling on it, and it's a talk in Congress, and state after state after state, to pass laws in the legislature. We've got one down in Louisiana right now that's just going through the throes of hell, as it were, to try to come up with something that's going to satisfy everybody, which it isn't. But I think what we've done now, we've gotten so hardened to this that we take life and don't even think about it. Life is a sacred thing, dear people. And I'll tell you why it is. A reason that most people never think of. Life is sacred because it had its origin with God. God is the originator of life. This is not a political issue. This is not a question of women's rights. This is a question of whether or not man has the right to do what he's assuming he has the right to do. And he doesn't have it. I had a professing Christian woman say to me not too long ago that she believed, and I'm going to try to be as correct as I can in what she said, she believed in a woman's right to have an abortion. When I ask about taking a life being a sin, this is what she replied in her view. She said, if the fetus is one of the non-elect, then what difference would it make? Now, what do you think of a statement like that? I mean, is that what Calvinism is? Is that what it means to believe the doctrines of grace, to believe in the sovereignty of God, to get to the place where we can take a life and assume that we can do whatever we want if they're not the elect of God, or if they are the elect of God? Who are we to determine who is and who isn't? And of course, I have every reason to believe that this woman was responsible for and took part in an abortion at one time in her life, and now she's trying to vindicate the fact that she did. And I think that's what happened. Now, this kind of thinking makes mockery of the doctrine of election. There isn't one among us who knows who God's elect are. It's not for us to know. My answer to that kind of thinking is this. You can reason all you wish about an issue like this. In the end, you're still responsible to God for taking a life. And I'm going to tell you something. That we can stand on the sidelines and say, well, the state's doing this, or the government's doing this. And we talk a lot about our politicians in Washington and the Supreme Court and so on. But let me remind you something. They represent us. Not very well, I might say, but they're part of us. We put them there. And as such, we are going to stand before God one day, and God's going to say, why did you allow this thing to go on and you didn't raise any protest about it? Why didn't you say something about it? Now, I don't think we need to get out on the streets with placards and march up and down. I don't think that's the way to do it. Then it becomes a political thing. In one of women's rights, we ought to hold life in awe. We're committed to keep it in honor and respect. And we are responsible for it. The second thing is for whatever gift or talent we have. God has given each of us gifts that are ours alone. Not any two people ever reason alike. The understanding that we have of spiritual truths are not the same. The capability to make sound judgments are not the same in all people. Our memories are different. Our affections are different. Our ability to discern, our imaginations are all part of God's gift to us. And you are responsible to God for whatever portion of that you have to use it to the utmost degree. A little phone conversation with a believer the other night on the phone. And the gist of what this gentleman said was, I don't know that I'm very good for anything. And I said, you probably aren't. But I said, I'll tell you one thing. If you've got any kind of a gift at all, you better find out what it is. And that is what you have to give an accounting to God for, not something you haven't got. I can't be responsible for what I don't have. I'm only responsible for what I do have. The third thing is our earthly substance. I'm dead set against tithing, as you know. I don't preach on it. I don't believe it's a New Testament principle. But I do believe this, my dear people, that Paul made it very plain that people who don't give and who have very poor stewardship records are going to come out on the short end. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And I know some people tonight who have wondering why they just don't really have anything or why there isn't very much to their life. Well, the reason, they haven't been faithful with the stewardship they have. We got people right in our own fellowship that are really, I'm going to be honest, I think you're very poor stewards of God's substance that he's given you. And I'm not judging it. I'm not making an appeal for it because you know me better than that. I could care less. That's your responsibility. But the teaching of scriptures is plain in this matter. We have to be careful how we obtain our substance as well as the way we dispose of it. We're told that the root of all evil is the love of money, and money is whatever we trade our time and our talents for. Man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of things that he possesses. But by the same token, he's also responsible for what he does have. Remember the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. And add to that word mine, and you've got four ungodly people there that you're having to give an accounting for. All of our earthly wealth is not ours. And one day even the richest man on earth is going to give up whatever he has. Several months ago, a very, very wealthy man down in our area died in the hospital. He had a heart attack and stayed there for 2 days on some kind of life-sustaining equipment, and then he died. And the article in the paper read this: one of the area's wealthiest men passes away at Thomas Hospital. And I don't know. I know what they meant. But I don't know what must have gone through that man's mind when he went out into eternity, because he was a wealthy man. But you know, not one penny ever went with him. Paul said, we brought nothing in this world, we're going to carry nothing out. And by the same token, if it's our lot in life that we have nothing while we're here, then hallelujah. But we are responsible for what we do have. Now, I've said a lot about this next thing, our time. So I'm not going to tonight deal with that. But we've only been allotted so much of this precious commodity. No one really knows how much or how little there is of it. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then judgment. We may have much or it may be little, but how we use it is a matter of grave responsibility. Next to the blood of Christ, I believe time is our most precious commodity. I have a tendency in my life, and I'll say this to you because I think you'll understand, I'm confessing a sin to you. I have a tendency in my life to waste time, to do nothing. Very easy to do that, you know. You can just kind of get off in the corner somewhere and nobody pays much attention to you, especially in my case. I'm not really having to give an accounting to anybody. I'm pretty much on my own. And it's very easy for me to get up in the morning and take a shower and shave, or not even do that if I don't want to. But get up in the morning and get my clothes on and go through the whole day and go to bed at night and look back on it and say, you know, you didn't accomplish one single solitary thing. What a horrible waste of a gift that God has given to me. I am responsible for the time I have, dear people. I don't want to come to meetings like this and waste time. That's one reason why we don't have a great deal of singing and all the other stuff that a lot of people think is important. I've said this when I go out on the road and go out in meetings, like when I'm up here in April or in October and I'm up in North Carolina, so I don't want to waste time doing things that don't really have any meaning. I'm there for one reason, that's to teach. I'm there to bring the Word of God as much as I can, to take as much time as I can, an hour or whatever it takes, to say what I've got to say, and I feel responsible for that. When your life is over, there's no way to redeem it. It's gone. And believe me, you're going to give an accounting to God. You're being held accountable for what you do with it. Be careful. You're accountable to the body of Christ. That's the next thing. God placed us into Christ by a divine act. We've been made partakers of his very nature. We put on Christ, being made over daily into the image of Christ. We've been given the mind of Christ, and as a member of that body, we have a special responsibility to other members of that body. Whether you like it or not, we've got responsibility to each other. We're responsible for what we do in His body. We may be 100 miles, 500 miles, 1,000 miles, 10,000 miles away from the nearest member. But believe me that out in eternity, the annals of the body and those who are in it are being carefully noted and written down in the journals of heaven. I wrote a letter to Danilo Desplanya in the Philippines the other day. And I said something to him. I said, even though we're separated by thousands of miles, I recognize, dear brother, that you and I are members of the same body of Christ, and I feel a grave responsibility to you as a member of the body of Christ to uphold you in prayer and to stand in the presence of God on your behalf and plead for you. Because in so doing, I'm pleading for myself also. We're responsible to be obedient. We're not to take what fits our purpose and leave the rest. Whatever is required of one is required of all. When our Lord returns, He said He's going to take vengeance on them that obey not the gospel. You know what? How many times have I explained this? How many times have I stood up and talked about that passage over there in Thessalonians when it talked about the coming of Christ? That He's going to take vengeance on them that obey not the gospel. And try to explain exactly what that means. You know, I've got people right now that still don't know that. Some of you probably sitting right here right now. You really don't understand what it means to be obedient to the gospel. And I've said this so many times, that the gospel is not just a stated fact. That the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ will mean nothing to anybody until you first of all have identified yourself and you've become obedient to the death of Christ in your own life, and His burial is your burial and His resurrection is your resurrection. Paul knew that. Paul cried out for it. Oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection being made conformable unto His death. Paul understood that. I wish we understood it better. We obey not because it's something that God forces us into, kicking and screaming, but we delight in the law of God. That is a law, you know. We obey because we love our God and who He is and what He's done on our behalf. We obey because, my dear people, it's something that comes out of love. The precept, the concept that we have of God causes us to be obedient. We're also responsible for our testimony. I've often remarked that our reputation is what men think we are. And by some act, or maybe not even an act at all, a gossip, something can come along and rob you of your reputation. Because after all, it's what men think you are. And I've heard people say, well, the only thing I have left is my reputation. Well, dear people, that's such a fleeting thing, it really doesn't mean anything. I tell you what does matter, it's your character. And your character may not be what your reputation is. Character is what you are because of what you are. Many people have lost their reputation because in their life there's something that might have been true or it might not have been true. But if what we are is right, then we have a testimony that must be held in the highest regard. We're responsible to God for what we are. We must be careful that we don't blame our wife or our husband or our father or our mother. And you're not going to be able to blame your circumstances or your environment. God is holding you responsible to bear testimony to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And every one of us ought to be able to say, I know in whom I have believed. It confirms us as redeemed, as new creatures in Christ. And we are responsible for that. regardless of how much pressure is applied to us, we have to bear testimony to the indwelling presence of Christ. I keep in mind one thing in my life, and I have to confess to you that there are times when I lose sight of it, but every time I do, I'm the loser for it. But I try to remind myself every day and as early as I possibly can that I'm a member of the body of Christ and that Christ lives in me, and I'm responsible to Him for how I conduct myself throughout that day. I've said time and time again, and I'll say this to the day I die, when I embrace Galatians 2:20 as a life verse and sign it every time I sign my name, there are five words in there that are the most precious of all, and that's yet not I but Christ. That grand substitution, and boy, I tell you, I'm responsible for that. Yet not I but Christ. Whether anybody believes it or not doesn't make any difference to me. Whatever men think of me doesn't really matter. It's between me and my God. Yet not I but Christ. Every day that I live, I've got to keep in mind that I and Christ are one and the same thing. You know, in Paul's dying moments, he was able to write this, "The Lord stood with me." Boy, what a blessing it'd be to be able to write that, huh? Regardless of our own faithlessness, we can never deny the fact that His eternal presence has been promised and will be there, or else God is a liar. Everybody may forsake us. God never will. We need to bear testimony to His faithfulness in times of trial. Everything that you and I have, everything that you and I are tonight, we're responsible for it. Now, I said at the beginning that responsibility is not a biblical word, but it underlies all of man's relationship to Almighty God, whom we love and serve, because of this great privilege that He's bestowed upon us. The responsibility is even greater. In these last days, my dear people, I believe God has raised up a witness. In this letter I wrote to Danilo the other day, I said to him, I said, "My young friend, there isn't a great deal going on in this country of ours over here as far as the Lord is concerned." And I said, "It may be that after all this time, God is simply saying to America, I want nothing else to do with you. And take away the light, as it were, and lift the burden that some of us have to proclaim the truth, and take a few men out of the way who preach the truth and who know the truth." You know, and if God did that, my dear people, this would be a pretty bleak place to live in, wouldn't it? We see in the scriptures is the time coming when there'll be a famine in the land because of the word. Men will run to and fro and they'll not find it. And we're seeing it right now. I've been warning about it for years. It may not mean anything to most people. Most people could care less. They don't care whether we got a Bible or not, as long as they can go to church and feel good on Sunday and come away and have their conscience salved. But I told Danilo this. I said, maybe God is going to move in the Philippines. Who knows? I've written a letter to a Chinese man in Singapore. We've been hearing from him. I heard on several occasions. He's gotten some of our literature. And I wrote him a letter, and I said, "Frankly, I want to know. Would it be beneficial to you if I came there? Because I'm interested in seeing our literature distribution take over in the East, Far East." But I said, "I'll leave that up to you. If you feel that I can be a blessing to you and you know something about what I've written and you've had some books sent to you and you've probably read them by now, if you feel like this is something you'd like to get into, I'll be willing to come to Singapore and talk to you." But you know, dear people, I've got a responsibility, and you do too. I mean, when I come to meetings like this, I feel I've got a grave responsibility to proclaim to you what I believe the Lord's laid on my heart. And it's taken me this time over a month and a half to determine what I believe are the messages for this week. And when I say a month and a half, I don't mean 24 hours a day, 7 days a week of sheer drudgery. I don't mean that. But it's been on my mind. What am I going to say? I want to make these moments count. I don't want to come here and just spin wheels for a few days. We have a grave responsibility, and boy, it's awesome. You remember the old hymn? I used to sing it quite often. Why was I made to hear his voice? And then a while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. You ever thought about that? Why me? Why of all the people on the earth did suddenly, out of nowhere, God reach down and bestow upon me this knowledge? Now, you didn't come to this by accident. You weren't raised up in it. You weren't schooled in it. Everybody in this room right here, right now, can go back to a time and a place in there where somehow, miraculously, out of the blue, God just suddenly snapped something in your mind. You say, you know, I had never thought about that before. And all of a sudden, the truth began to open up to you. And that doesn't happen by accident. And I believe when God illuminates our hearts and minds and God reaches down and bestows upon us these great gifts of life. And not like the hymn writer, why was I made to hear his voice? Why did I enter while there's room? Thousands, millions if it were, out here making their wretched choices. And they'd rather starve than come and sit down at the banquet table of the king. I'm always amazed at how few people want anything. And I tell you something else I'm amazed at, how few people, once they've gotten a little bit, are satisfied with it. Or how many are satisfied, I should say. So many people get just a little bit, and they find out a few truths, and they sit back as if that's everything. Interesting that word's not in the Bible, isn't it? Because I tell you what, a few weeks ago, somebody said, well, where is the word found? I would probably have staked my eternal destiny on the fact that it's there. Wouldn't you? But I got my concordance down, and I began to look, and it's just not there. It wasn't left out by accident either. And yet I tell you that from Genesis to Revelation, what are the themes that runs concurrently all the way through the Bible is man's responsibility to God without ever being named. To whom much is given, much shall be required. Let's stand for prayer.